Acts chapter 10. This is a crucial chapter in our understanding of the book of Acts, and it's essential to understanding the New Testament. So I want us to read the entire chapter together to get a feel for the whole passage, and then we'll come back and look at it piece by piece. It's a bit of a long section, so please stay with me. I try as much as is possible to look at one passage, one section of Scripture at a time, and sometimes that makes your passage rather long, which is the case today. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9, and the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Verse 17, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" Verse 22, they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." Verse 30, and Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let us pray together. God, our Father, it is such a joy to look at your word, to be taught about your truth, to be reminded about ourselves and our sin, but to be reminded ever so much more how much greater your grace is than our sin, and to see that you are a God who saves. You're a God who is holy and righteous, but you're a God who is merciful and gracious and loving and kind. And so we gladly come into your presence to cast our cares before you, to beg for your help, for strength, for health, for life, for eternal life, knowing that like a good and loving Father, you love us and gladly grant us our needs, give us beyond what we deserve. So, Lord, we ask as we come to your word right now that you would make your word clear to us, open our hearts to receive your truth, help us to see sin and to turn from it, to rejoice in our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is for him and through him that we pray. Amen. I want to begin by sharing a story with you. Like most good stories, it is a true story. It's a story that begins with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God made promises to Abraham and then to his son Isaac after him and then Jacob after him. And God promised Abraham land and a blessing and that all nations would be blessed through his offspring. And Abraham died, and later Isaac died, and Jacob was alive, and he had 12 sons. And by God's design, his next to youngest son, Joseph, was sold into slavery in Egypt. But he rose to a position of power, and he saved Egypt from famine, and then he saved his family from famine. He brought his entire family, the entire house of Israel, into Egypt. Well, after a time, they became slaves in Egypt, and they were there for 400 years, just as God had promised would occur. But then God sent them a redeemer, a man named Moses, who led them out of Egypt. And God gave them the promised land that he had promised to Abraham. And while they were in the wilderness, on their way to the promised land, God gave them a law, the Mosaic Law. And that law included a sacrificial system, which reminded them of their sin. It pointed to the fact that sin must be paid for with blood. And ultimately, they needed a savior. They needed a Messiah. And God also gave Israel purity laws, clean and unclean. And the whole point of clean and unclean was that to come into God's presence, you must be clean. And so Israel was to be clean. And Gentiles, which was all other people, were unclean. And Israel was to keep that which was clean separate from that which was unclean. Clean is good, unclean is bad. That which is clean can be touched, eaten, consumed, and that which is unclean must be kept separate, kept apart. That which is clean can enter into God's presence. That which is unclean can never enter into God's presence. And again, all of this is because God is a holy God. And nothing unclean can be in the presence of God. Holy God cannot allow that which is unclean into his presence. And this entire system of clean and unclean was a sign that Israel was different. The Jews were distinct. They were God's own people. They were clean. And so when they saw clean animals versus unclean animals, they were supposed to be reminded that they were a distinct people, a clean people, a holy people. And only that which is clean can go into God's presence. So Israel was supposed to remain clean. They were to be holy to God, but they were also supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. The Jews viewed it as, I am clean and you are not. But they were supposed to see it as, I am clean and you can be too. I'm clean, and if you would come to God, you could be clean as well. And that's where the sacrifices came in. I'm not clean because I deserve to be clean. I'm clean because blood has been shed. I am clean by faith in the one true God. I believe what God says when he says I'm broken and sinful, but he cleanses through sin, and he cleanses that sin through sacrifice. But we see in Hebrews 10, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They were simply signs of the Messiah who was to come and die in our place. In the nation of Israel, the Jews, they were primarily the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But even from the very beginning, they were not only the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus 12 indicates that those who left Egypt with Israel were a mixed multitude. And throughout Israel's history, anyone who would join to Israel, to the one true God, could become part of Israel. They could become Jews. Just to give you a couple examples of this, Rahab the harlot joins with Israel and becomes not just an Israelite, but part of the very lineage of Christ. And likewise, Ruth, King David's great-grandmother, also in the line of Christ, was a Moabitess, a Moabite woman. And so when we think of the Jews, it is not simply the physical descendants of Jacob, but really anyone who joined with Israel to worship the one true God. And to become a Jew, one had to go through certain things. For men, circumcision would be among them. But the Jews also had a category called God-fearer. And that was someone who wanted to follow God, but they hadn't been circumcised yet. So it was like they were starting to bring them into the fold. Well, back to Israel's history. They take over the promised land, and for a while they have judges who rule over them. But the judges don't work out. And Deuteronomy says, or not Deuteronomy, I can't remember which book. It ends with, because there is no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so during the time of the judges, Israel sins greatly. But then they demanded a king. We need a king like all the other nations around us. And for a short time, they followed God, and the king followed God. It's King Saul, by the way, but then they turned. Saul as king turned, and so did the people. So God raised up another king, a man after his own heart, King David. And David was a great king, and God promised to David that he would raise up one of David's offspring after him who would be king forever, having an eternal kingdom. After David, there was Solomon, and Solomon represented the height of Israel as a kingdom. But then after he died, he had an unwise son, and the kingdom split in two in 931 BC. And the northern kingdom had all wicked kings, not one good king in the northern kingdom, and they led Israel astray. And in 722, Assyria takes over the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was a mix. They had good kings, they had bad kings, mostly wicked kings. 598, the first group of Israel goes into exile. In 587, The temple is destroyed. Israel is destroyed. God sends prophets to correct them. Isaiah, among others, prophesies of a coming king who will make all things new, who will be a suffering servant. And Jeremiah, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, if you would. Jeremiah prophesies of a new covenant. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah record a return from exile, and the temple is rebuilt beginning in 536 BC. And the remnant remains in Israel, but Israel is never a strong nation like they were before. Now, after this, Israel no longer serves idols. They have learned that lesson. And they seek to return to the law. And they seek to be totally separate from Gentiles to the extent possible. And in order to ensure faithfulness to the law, these different groups are established. And they create new codes to follow to help you stay within the law. Groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes. But we need to note that they're seeking to find righteousness in the law. They're not following the law to demonstrate their faith. They're following the law because they believe that law-keeping itself will bring life. And there's this period of about 400 years where there's no new inspired scripture. So just to summarize, Israel was supposed to be holy and righteous. They were supposed to be clean, set apart. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a light to the Gentiles. Their kings were supposed to lead them in righteousness. But they couldn't do it. They needed someone who could. And so God the Son became a man and dwelt among us. He was the true Jew, the true Israelite, the one who is entirely holy, righteous, and clean. And he came to fulfill the law, and he did fulfill the law. He perfectly fulfilled the law. And he came to minister to Jews. By and large, Jesus' ministry was to Jews, to Israel. In fact, while he was alive, he sent his disciples on a mission, and he specifically told them to go minister to Jews. Matthew 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus sent them to the Jews. Likewise, the vast majority of people that Jesus himself ministered to were also Jews. He told one Gentile, specifically, he was sent for Israel. Matthew 15, if you would turn there, Matthew 15, verse 21. Matthew 15, verse 21, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' 24, he answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 25, "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This Gentile woman has to make a special request. She has to ask twice to even be considered. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Well, Jesus fulfills his ministry, and then Jesus is killed by the very Jews he came to save. He was the king of the Jews, killed by the Jews. He was crucified on a cross. He died and was buried. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead, victorious over sin and death and Satan, demonic powers. And at the end of the book of Luke and in chapter 1 of Acts, Jesus commissioned his disciples to go and make more disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And up till now in Acts, we've been seeing the gospel going to Judea and Samaria, but mostly to Jews. It is primarily Jews who are being saved. And let me remind you of that from the book of Acts. Acts 2 is Pentecost, a Jewish holiday. Verse 5 of chapter 2 tells us devout Jews from every nation came together at the sound of the Holy Spirit, filling the disciples. They're all speaking in tongues. And everyone understands them in his own native tongue. But it's all Jews, or at least mostly Jews. And Peter preaches that Jesus is the Christ, killed by the Jewish authorities, raised by God himself. And Peter ends that sermon in verse 36 with, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And they say, "What shall we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized." And thousands of Jews are saved. Acts 3, Peter and John are headed to the Jewish temple. God heals a lame man through them. And they preach, a crowd gathers. And again, the theme of the sermon is a Jewish-themed sermon. Verse 13, this is Acts chapter 3. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God of Israel, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you have delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Verse 18, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ, that's Messiah, would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." Verse 25, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And in that last section, we see in two different ways that salvation would go beyond the Jews. But we first see at this point that it is the Jews who are being saved. It is the covenant that God made with Israel's fathers. But then we do see that all families of the earth will be blessed through this offspring, through Jesus. And so what we see is that God sent Jesus to the Jews first, which suggests someone else is coming next. Acts 4, we see the disciples preaching to the Jewish Sanhedrin. Acts 5, they're preaching in the Jewish temple. Acts 6, there's a dispute between Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews. Acts 7, Stephen is preaching before the Jewish Sanhedrin, a sermon largely about Israel's history. At the end of that, he's killed, which leads to Acts 8, and the church is persecuted. But as they go, they share the gospel throughout Judea to Jews. But they also take the gospel to Samaria, to Samaritans. And then we also see an Ethiopian eunuch, clearly a Gentile, saved in Acts 8. But he is the first Gentile recorded to be saved. And then in Acts 9, God saves Saul. And in that process, God tells Ananias that Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry the gospel, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so in Acts 8 and Acts 9, we see the very first hints of Gentile salvation. And we come to Acts 10, and there is a complete transformation, a seismic shift, because in Acts 10, we're going to see that salvation comes to the Gentiles. And you may say, well, why are you making such a big deal about this, about Jews being saved versus Gentiles being saved? Here's the reason. As far as I know, no one in this room is a Jew. So if we take away Acts 10, no one in this room is hearing the gospel. Right? Everyone here, as far as I know, is a Gentile. And we weren't being saved, by and large, prior to Acts chapter 10. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't the plan from before time. It was. But in the order of events of history, Acts 10 is where God takes his gospel and shines it to the Gentiles for the first time. So if we take away this chapter, probably none of us is saved because we aren't Jews. But God did choose to save Gentiles. This chapter marks the very beginning of that salvation. And so we've come to a crucial transition in the book of Acts. The main theme of Acts chapter 10 is God saves whomever he desires. God saves whomever he desires. The very first truth we'll see in this passage is that God prepares his people. God prepares his people. Again, we're seeing this dramatic shift. What we see first is that God prepares his people for this dramatic change. The very first section of that, we're going to see that God prepares a man for salvation. Let's start at verse 1 and examine together what God has done in Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So we have a man named Cornelius in Caesarea. He's a centurion, which is a leader of 100 Roman soldiers. Centurions were sort of considered the backbone of the army. They weren't like drawing up battle plans necessarily, but they were leading their 100 people, and if you told them to hold a position, they held the position or they died trying. And they had their 100 men right there with them. So he's a member of the Italian cohort, which is a particular cohort. Members of the cohort were quite possibly Italian. Luke is probably just giving this for simple identification. And we're learning in verse 2 that Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God. So Cornelius seems to be a God-fearer. And I said a minute ago that that was Gentiles who had joined with the nation of Israel, but they hadn't been circumcised yet. But it's like they're considering following the one true God, or possibly even starting to worship the one true God. And Luke doesn't use the technical term, but he suggests it, just orders it differently. He's saying he's a devout man who feared God with all his household. And again, whether or not he was formally a God-fearer, he clearly does fear God. So whether he's that technical group that the Jews had, not really significant. What's important is he fears God. He gives alms generously, he cares about the poor, and he prays continually to God. So whatever else we might say about Cornelius, he's seeking to worship God in his life. Now, he doesn't have the complete picture yet that's going to come in this chapter, but he knows enough to worship God, to give generously to the poor, to pray, but he's not yet saved. And, you know, it's not unusual that we know of people who are not saved, but they have started learning about God, and they're interested, and it seems God has started working in their life. But sometimes that process takes time. And so Cornelius seems to be in the midst of that process of God working on him, and God is about to finish that work. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now the ninth hour would be about 3 p.m. An angel appears in a vision, and Cornelius is just absolutely freaked out. And to be fair, I think we would probably all be freaked out too if an angel appeared to us. The angel says something really astounding. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to God. When we combine these things, Cornelius fears God. He gives alms. He prays faithfully. We also see that God is pleased with these things. We might wonder if Cornelius is already saved. And again, I think the text would suggest, no, he is not yet saved. He knows some truth, but he doesn't know about Jesus yet. And again, I think the best way to think about it is God is working on Cornelius' heart. He's not saved yet, but he's learning about the one true God. He's praying to God, caring for God's people. And so he seems to be in the process of salvation. Now, on the one hand, we could talk about salvation as a moment in time. Right? It's instantaneous. A person responds to the gospel and repentance and faith, and at that moment they pass from death to life. And so we can think of the gospel and of salvation as instantaneous. But on the other hand, God often uses multiple events in a person's life to bring them to a point of conversion. They go from not interested in God and the Bible to interested, to studying, to reading the Bible, to caring, and finally to a point of conversion. And it seems that Cornelius is right in the midst of that process. The Holy Spirit is revealing himself to Cornelius. It's a reminder that we serve a God who rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And God commands all people to repent, to turn from their sin, to seek after God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the angel tells Cornelius, send for Simon Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner by the sea. You might remember from our last sermon in Acts a couple weeks ago that Luke had made sure we knew that that's where Peter was staying. He was setting us up for this story. Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So Cornelius calls these two servants, a trusted soldier along with them. They're probably his core group of people, people he knows he can trust, and he sends them to Joppa to find Peter. He tells them what happened and says, go find this guy named Simon Peter. And so what we're seeing here is that God is preparing Cornelius. He's preparing Cornelius for Peter's coming. Verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being led down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. So these men are on their journey, and Luke transitions us to Peter. And Peter's praying at the sixth hour, and that would be about noon. And he gets hungry, and he asks for food, but for whatever reason, just happenstance, I'm sure, it takes a while for the food to come. That was sarcasm, by the way. And so Peter has this vision. And in this vision, the heavens open up, and this vast sheet comes down, and he sees in this sheet all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds. And we don't know exactly, because it doesn't say exactly what kind, but I would suggest probably there were some rabbits in there. Maybe a pig, maybe a camel, maybe a badger, lions, tigers, bears, oh my. And reptiles, lizards, maybe a crocodile. And it says birds as well, eagles, vultures, maybe an ostrich. And what Peter is seeing in all the animals I just mentioned are animals that are considered to be unclean. These were animals that the Jews were not to eat or even to touch. You can look those up later in Leviticus 11 if you would like to. These animals are off limits for Israel. No true Jew would intentionally touch these animals. And it's interesting that all these appear when Peter is hungry, which is kind of the point. Verse 13, there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Lord, I'm faithful. I've never touched these things. I can't do that." Verse 15, the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, Peter's trying to figure out what is going on, right? God's telling me to kill and eat these unclean animals, and Peter's saying, "I can't do it. I've never eaten unclean animals. I'm not going to start now." And three times a voice tells Peter, "Eat." And three times Peter says, "No." And the voice, "What God has made clean, do not call common. Peter, I won't eat." Three times. And Peter just, he's got no idea what's going on. He's totally confused. In fact, it says that, verse 17. While Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. It's amazing, just by happenstance, right as the vision ends, these people are there at the gate. They called out to see whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there, and while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" Verse 22, they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So Peter's still trying to figure out this vision. And while he's thinking about it, Cornelius's men show up at exactly the right moment. And they ask for Simon Peter downstairs, while upstairs the Holy Spirit is telling Peter, "Hey, there's some men downstairs who are here to see you. Go with them." And an angel appeared to Cornelius back in the first few verses. Now Peter has a vision where he hears a voice from heaven. Now the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter. As the New American Commentary says, all three represent the same reality: the direction of God. Nothing was left to chance. All was coordinated by the divine leading. The Spirit directed Peter to the three messengers standing at the gate and identified them as the men he had sent. Because God prepares his people. And at this point, he's preparing Peter to meet these Gentiles, to go stay in a Gentile house and to preach to Gentiles. So Peter goes downstairs and says, "Hey, I'm the guy you're looking for. Why are you here?" And they tell him, "Cornelius, Roman centurion, God-fearing man, upright, well spoken of, was directed by an angel to send for Peter and to listen to him." Peter says, "Fair enough." Verse 23, so he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called them together, his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." What we're seeing here is that God is preparing Peter for this moment. The pieces are all coming together. Peter goes with the men to Joppa, and he brings along some fellow disciples with him. We'll see in chapter 11 that is actually really important. It takes them 2 days to get to Caesarea. It's not a short journey. And Cornelius has anticipated their arrival. He's clearly assumed they would spend that first night in Joppa, and then they would come, and it would take them 2 days. And Cornelius is expecting them. And Cornelius knows something momentous is about to happen. If an angel told you to send for some people, you might have some other people with you as well. I'm just saying. So he's like, everybody come hear what this angel told me this guy is going to come tell me. And Peter shows up and Cornelius bows down to him. And again, if an angel told you to go send for a person and that person came, you might bow down to them. Maybe not. Peter picks him up though and says, don't worship me. I'm just a man, just like you are just a man. And then we get to verse 28. And Peter essentially says, look, you and I know that I shouldn't be hanging out with you unclean commoners. But God has shown me not to call you unclean anymore. And so as comfortable as it might be, as uncomfortable as this is, when you called for me, I came. And this certainly seems like an awkward greeting, at least to me. But what Peter is expressing is that he's starting to understand the vision. Right, the vision is not just about lizards and camels and vultures. The vision does not only mean that Peter can eat unclean meat. The vision is much broader than that. But Peter still isn't quite all the way there. He needs a little more. And so he asks Cornelius why he sent for him. And Cornelius answers, verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. As we've seen a couple times in Acts, this is like the ideal gospel presentation invitation. Hey, we're all here to hear your message from God. Can you share with us? That doesn't normally happen in real life, but if it does, you'll know. Share the gospel. So Cornelius simply retells the story of the angel appearing to him. I was praying, a man in bright clothing appeared, and again, he's just referring to the angel by different language. The angel said, your prayers have been heard, your alms have been answered. Send for Simon Peter in Joppa. He's staying with Simon the tanner. Therefore, we're all here gathered to hear what God has commanded you to speak. And this is now the third time that we have heard this story about the angel appearing to Cornelius. We heard it first when it happened, and then we saw it again when Cornelius sent the three men. He shared with them what had happened. And now Cornelius shares the story with Peter. And in chapter 11, we're going to see that the story gets shared yet a fourth time, which is all to say that this event is extremely important. And everyone can tell that God is the one who has pulled this group of people together at this moment. Cornelius has gathered all of his friends, his family, together to hear this message from God from Peter. And now Peter sees clearly why God has called him here. God's called, pulled all these people together for a purpose, for one purpose, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. What Peter is saying is, I thought God was partial to Israel. I thought God was partial to Jews. But now I understand God shows no partiality. Anyone from any nation who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. Anyone who has true faith in God is acceptable to God. And those who have that true faith will demonstrate it in their life and their works. What my vision means is that nothing and no one is unclean or common. So God has called all of us today together for this purpose, so that I will bear witness to the gospel before you Gentiles. So those purity laws must no longer separate Jew from Gentile. And Peter still doesn't have quite a full understanding of what God has done. It's coming. He's really close. And some people look at this passage and they think that Peter's vision was really just about the food laws. It's not about Gentiles at all. And I just don't think that adds up for a couple reasons. First of all, the food laws and the clean and the unclean rules, they're directly linked to Israel's separation from the other nations, from the Gentiles. That's Leviticus 20, verses 22 through 26. And it's directly tied, this clean versus unclean and separation from Gentiles are directly tied. But second, in our passage, Peter goes directly from seeing this vision, hearing the voice, to meeting with Gentiles. He doesn't go directly to eating meat. If he had, then I would think that was the main point. But after this vision about clean and unclean meat, he goes and meets with Gentiles, and I think that is the point. So he doesn't immediately figure it out, but he does know he's supposed to go meet with the Gentiles. And when Peter shares the gospel with the Gentiles, what we're going to see momentarily is that God saves the Gentiles. So this first section, these verse 35 verses, what we're seeing is God prepares his people. He's prepared Cornelius and all his friends and family to hear this message from God. He's prepared Peter for this moment to share this message with Gentiles that he probably wouldn't have shared the gospel with before. The next thing that we're going to see as we go forward is that God sends forth his gospel. This is a second key point in this passage. God sends forth his gospel. Verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Well, now that Peter understands that the Gentiles are to hear the gospel, he sets out immediately to share the gospel with them. He says, essentially, living here in this area in Caesarea, you've certainly heard about Jesus, the Messiah. He's the Lord of all. He's the master, the owner. All people must bow before Jesus Christ. And you've certainly heard about how he went about doing good, doing miracles, healing, because God was with them. He had the power of God. And we, and here Peter's referring to himself and the other disciples, we are witnesses of everything that Jesus did. We can affirm the ministry of Jesus. They put him to death on a tree. He died on a cross. But God raised him from the dead. And he caused Jesus to appear not to everyone, but to all of us whom God had chosen to be his witnesses. And we ate with him, and we drank with him. He wasn't a vision, an apparition. He was literally alive, human, eating, drinking. We touched him. He really rose from the dead. And he commanded us, the disciples, to preach in his name. Proclaim to the people that Jesus is the one appointed by God to judge all things and all people, both living and dead. And all the prophets bear witness to Jesus. All the prophets say that everyone who believes in Jesus will be forgiven of their sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is where God comes in and he shows Peter the final truth that Peter hadn't quite connected yet. See, based on what we've seen so far, I think Peter expected that he would share the gospel and that maybe some of them would believe in Jesus and they would become Jews and follow Jesus. Because up to this point in history, the entire church, or almost the entire church, is Jews. Other than that one Ethiopian eunuch, we haven't seen any other Gentile saved. And he was a eunuch, so he couldn't be circumcised and become a Jew. And so it seems like, as I read it, Peter is anticipating these people, if they believe, will become Jews. But that isn't what happens at all. What we see next is that God saves whomever he desires. And that's our final point today. God saves whomever he desires. It's also the main point of the whole passage. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. So as Peter preaches salvation through Jesus, forgiveness of sins through Jesus, the Holy Spirit falls on all these gathered Gentiles. And all the circumcised, that's all the Jews, they're astonished. They're amazed. What's going on? The gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on Gentiles. And the Jews are shocked. And the Jews hear the Gentiles speaking in tongues, exalting the God who saves, just like they had done at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. You hear these Gentiles exalting the God who saves whomever he desires. This day is just like Pentecost. In fact, it's often called, referred to as the Gentile Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit came on those who believed and they spoke in tongues and praised God just like the first Pentecost. At this point, everything clicks for Peter. The Holy Spirit has entered into these Gentiles just as the Jews. These Gentiles have been saved just like we Jews were saved, but without becoming Jews. Salvation has come to Gentiles. God is saving Gentiles apart from being Jews. God saves whomever he desires. God can save anyone he chooses. And this entire scenario, the whole passage, is demonstrating that it is God who is acting to bring salvation to the Gentile Cornelius and his Gentile family and friends, because God saves whomever he desires. And so Peter says, we need to baptize these people. Can anyone give me a reason not to baptize them? They have the Holy Spirit, just like us. And everybody agrees. And so Peter has them baptize all these new Gentile believers, because God can save whomever he desires. And God has saved these Gentiles. And so they baptize these new Gentile disciples, and they spend some days with these Gentile disciples. And we say, well, of course salvation comes to the Gentiles. That's what, like, the New Testament is all about. And that's because we've read the rest of the New Testament. But we've got to stay in the historical order of the book we're in, and in Acts, up until this point, salvation has not come to the Gentiles. Prior to Acts 10, the gospel was going to Jews. And now from Acts 10 onward, we will see the gospel go to Gentiles. The gospel came to Jews first. Some accepted it, others rejected it, but they were the first to receive the gospel. And next week, in chapter 11, we're going to see the Jewish church doesn't immediately accept the idea that Gentiles could be saved. In fact, Peter's going to relate this whole experience to them before they come around. So let's close today with a few points of application. God prepares people to be saved, and he prepares people to share the gospel so that others might be saved. God gave Peter this vision, this special revelation to prepare him, who wasn't prepared at that point, to share the gospel with Gentiles. But God has given us all the revelation we need to be saved and to share the gospel right here in the Bible, God's very word. We don't need another revelation. We just need to spend time in the revelation that God has clearly given to us. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Study God's word so that you will be prepared to share the gospel with others when given the opportunity. God could use you, God could use me to bring salvation to others. So make yourself a useful tool for God by studying His Word that He declares brings salvation. Trust God to prepare you through the gospel, through God's Word, to share the gospel. Now, oftentimes we worry about sharing the gospel. Will they accept it? Will they listen to me? Don't worry about those things. God prepares people to hear the gospel. God saves sinners. Simply be faithful to share the gospel and to trust God that He saves sinners. That takes us to the second point we saw. God sends forth His gospel. Look, God doesn't need us. If we were silent, the rocks and the trees would cry out for God. Creation cries out that there is a God and that you are responsible to Him. But God has chosen to use believers like you and like me, sinners, to share the gospel, to participate in His kingdom. And so, if God has chosen to use the foolishness of our preaching, our sharing the gospel to save sinners, then we need to go out and share the gospel and trust God that He will save sinners. And lastly, remember, God saves whomever He desires. God saves Gentiles, that's us. And we see that for the first time historically in our passage today. Rejoice in the salvation that God has offered to us. Rejoice in the salvation that God has granted to us. Worship God for His grace and His mercy that He forgives wicked sinners like us who deserve His wrath. Praise God that He poured out that wrath on His own Son so that He could pour out His Son's righteousness on us. That God punished His Son instead of you and me. And God could take that person that you thought was most unreachable, most resistant to the gospel, most hateful of Christianity, and He could save that person if He desires. Peter went to the house of these unclean Gentiles, not even entirely sure yet why he was going. And he shared the gospel with them, and God saved them. Invite people to your home. Take people to lunch. Have people over for a barbecue. Demonstrate in your life who God is and what He's done, and share the gospel. And let's rejoice. Let's delight in the salvation that God has granted. And let's worship the God who saves. Let's pray. God, our Father, You are a God who saves. You're a God who looked down on this wicked world. Although You hated sin, You had mercy. You set Your love on people. And You loved us so much that You sent Your own Son to pay the price that we couldn't pay. You sent Jesus to die for sinners like us. And Lord, we know we do not deserve it. We know we have not earned it. And yet in Your grace, You save sinners. You tell us that we are sinful, and we can look at our own lives and know we are sinful. And every time we sin, we're reminded of how sinful we are. But Lord, may we be reminded of how much greater Your grace is than our sin. May we worship You. May we exalt You. May we have boldness to proclaim the gospel to the people that we know and even to people we don't know. May we delight in Your salvation. May we rejoice that we have such a great God. May Your name, Your renown be known and worshiped throughout this world. Because of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who is worthy, it is to Him we appeal. It's in Him we hope. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.